So this morning, though, I didn't want to take away the treat that you're going to have. The gentleman that actually founded Calvary Chapel Arrowhead over at Sierra Verde School before we moved. Would you welcome with me, please, Pastor John Brown.
Good morning, everyone. Give me a moment here to get situated. In the meantime, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Seemed like an appropriate chapter to deal with this morning. Okay. You guys ever noticed how there's a lot of hate in the world? And so much so that it almost seems like there's something behind it, stirring up hate and stirring up hatred. You know, there used to be at least a little bit of human kindness around. And nowadays, it seems like it's hard to find. Anywhere you go, people are a little bit more snarky than they used to be. So it seemed appropriate that we would deal with this on Valentine's Day. In, like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, the city of Corinth was not much different than Phoenix. In fact, probably a lot of metropolitan cities. It was full of murder. It was full of rape. It was full of greed. It was full of political corruption. Almost every kind of pleasure that money could buy. And yet, in the middle of this, the Lord called out a people to his own. Same as he has with Arrowhead, same as he has with Phoenix, same as he has with every other church that's doing their best to try to live for Jesus Christ. And it seems as though it's difficult for people to understand what love is without God. In fact, I think it's almost impossible for anyone to know what love is without God, because God is love. Now, we have a lot of imitations, but real love, I think, has to come from God. So I think that's why our world is so full of hate and being stirred up to hate. These were just ordinary church folks. They had spent most of their lives under the influence of the city, under the influence of the politics, under the influence of everything else. How many of you have come to know the Lord in the last 5 years? Last 10 years? Okay. How many of you were born Christians? No, I'm just kidding. But how many of you were raised as Christians? Wow. I wish that would have been my privilege, but it wasn't. A lot of us have not been raised as Christians, and so therefore, we pick up a lot of training, a lot of bad training, and it takes a while for us to be able to make that transition. Most of these folks here in Corinth probably never travel more than 100 miles away from home. So Corinth was just about all that they knew. Now, they needed good teaching, and they didn't have good teaching in order to be able to have a good way of life, in order to have Jesus Christ, to come to know him in the first place. I was raised in a family of 11 kids. My dad was an alcoholic, and we were pretty much raised on welfare. Now, that alcoholism, if any of you have been raised in that kind of an environment, you know that it has a tendency to kind of get passed down. And most of my brothers and most of my sisters had turned into alcoholics. So it was that kind of a household. You don't intend to help out the alcoholic, but you hear words like, you know, dad's coming home, let's be good, right? Let's straighten up, let's do this, let's do that. So life kind of gets built around the alcoholic. Now, maybe it wasn't alcoholism for you. Maybe it was drugs. Maybe it was just verbal abuse. Maybe it was some other kind of thing. But most of us didn't have an opportunity to be able to be raised in a Christian home. These folks, most of them weren't. They were raised in a really very pagan society. So as a result of that, they were having a hard time making the transition from giving their lives to the Lord to actually being able to live out their lives in the Lord. And I don't think it's much different today. We become a Christian. We are new people. But when you've been programmed for 20 years, 25 years, 35 years, 60 years to operate and think and react in a certain way, it's not always easy to be able to make those transitions. Now, when they had come to know the Lord, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that they had come behind in no gift. Now, what that means is the Holy Spirit had given them all kinds of gifts. So they were operating in all kinds of gifts, but they were having a hard time being able to get the most important thing, which is love. They were having a hard time loving each other. So the Apostle Paul is trying to teach them a better way. He's trying to help them to know that gifts are tools, but we need to be loving and kind people. And unfortunately, sometimes even in a Christian home, husbands are not loving their wives. Wives are not loving their husbands. Kids are not loving their parents. Parents are not loving the kids. Now, don't get me wrong. They may not necessarily being mean to them. They may not necessarily being abusing them. But their version of love is not the version of love that God gives us in the Bible. The same thing in the church here in Corinth. There was a lot of backbiting and a lot of division happening in the church. And folks, I pray it never happens to you, but it happens in a church. Someone over here gets a little upset because of the color of the carpet. Well, I guess you don't have to worry about that. But they get upset with the squares, okay? They get upset with the drapes. They get upset with whatever, or because pastor didn't say something or said something they didn't like. And all of a sudden it starts up, I don't like this, blah, blah, blah. And the next person, you know, misery loves company. So the next person, they try to find somebody who agrees, and it keeps going. Pretty soon there's this whole division. The next thing you know, they're starting a whole new church about a block down the street. It happens. And it's a sad thing. That is not love. That's love of self, but that is not love. Incest was being accepted and tolerated in this church. Christians were suing each other in pagan courts. There was a great deal of sexual sin. The divorce rate was high. There was this dishonor in their marriage. And they were even at the point where they were making a mockery out of the Lord's Supper. Let me give you what they were having a difficult time making the transition to. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 21. This kind of gives us a little synopsis of what our lives are supposed to look like as Christians. And 21 begins like this. If indeed you have heard him and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And I know, anytime you have a group of folks and there's more than two people there, there's one of them that's having a difficult time putting off the old man. They're still living in one foot in the world and one foot not in the world. They just can't give time to the Lord. It's almost as though church is one thing you do on Sunday, half-heartedly, but the rest of the week you don't let him get involved in your job, you don't let him get involved in anything else. It's just a half-hearted kind of thing. Look at verse 25. You know what, let's go back up to 24. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I've been at this long enough, and I've done enough counseling through the years to know that there are some folks who lie when they don't even need to. They lie when they don't even need to. It's become such a pattern in their life that even when it's something that is, it's just out of the room of the realm, excuse me, of lying, it's just automatic for them. And they will lie. My kids, when they were younger, raised in a Christian home, they knew that they were not supposed to lie to us. So what they would do is they would pick out a portion of the lie that was the truth. Right? And they would tell us that part of it so that they could say that they didn't lie to us. But it was at the exclusion of the big lie. So, we're supposed to be telling each other the truth. Now, you don't go up and tell somebody they're fat or they're ugly, but we're supposed to be telling the truth. Not in hurt of somebody, but in truth of being honest and kind to each other. 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for the building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. So, the city made it difficult for them. But how many of you know that being a Christian is difficult? It's work. So many people think that you get saved and it's all just downhill from there. In my life, and I know in my wife's life, it was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to us in our life, but it's still something that has to be maintained, like a marriage, like a relationship. There has to be investment into it. There has to be a commitment and a dedication to it. Now, they had lots of gifts, but Paul said this to them in 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I will show you a more excellent way. I know, a long introduction, but pray with me. Father, may you give us your heart. It's so easy to have the heart of the world. It's so easy to have the heart of anger or a heart of bitterness or a heart of unforgiveness. And Lord, I'm sure that in a group this size, there are probably some of us here sitting here this morning that's having a hard time forgiving someone. And yet they still have a hold of us. The more we do not forgive, the longer they have a grasp on us. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us how to love the way you love, how to forgive the way you forgive. Teach us how to love our spouses the way we should, our children the way we should. The children love their parents. We dedicate this time to you, Lord. And Valentine's Day, there's no greater love than yours. And, Father, we pray that someday we can say the same about our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love. Some of your Bibles might say charity. That is used in the King James in all the translations of the King James, excuse me. But here in our Bibles, in the New King James, it's just translated as love. And sometimes that's a little bit unfortunate because we have come to understand love more like a benevolence, right? Just being benevolent to somebody. Or tolerance. That's a buzzword today, right? We need to be more tolerant. Well, that's not really what the word love is all about. And it's sure not what was meant in 1611. Paul wanted them to understand what the word love meant. Now, I know this is not new. I know your pastor has shared this with you. But the Greeks had three words for love. One of them was what you see on every billboard around. What do half-naked women have to do with spark plugs? I don't understand that. But they know that sex sells, and so therefore you can put somebody thinly clad on a billboard, and you can sell almost everything with it because it will catch people's attention. That word eros, one of the words that they had for love, it meant sexual desire, but it's not found in the New Testament at all. The second word, phileo, that's where we get our word Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love, right? So phileo means brotherly love. But the real word, the one that we want to concentrate on, is agape. That's the one that's used here in chapter 13 and throughout the New Testament. It is the word from which we get our English word agony. Agony. Love equals agony. Some of you are going, yep, that's true, I understand that. It means having every part of our being absorbed in one great passion. There was a band few years back called Nazareth. And they had a song called Love Hurts. And the first stanza of that song was, love hurts, love scars, love wounds, and love mars. Now, I want to read something to you and see if it sounds familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Scarred, marred, hurt. Love hurts. True agape hurts. You know why? Because it's more concerned about someone else than it is concerned about itself. And it does what is necessary to be able to love that other person. It speaks of self-denial. So it was always used when the will, the decision to love, was more important than the emotions. Now, when you have an argument with someone, let's just say husband and spouse. I know that that doesn't happen in your church, it doesn't happen in my church, but we'll talk about some other church. Well, the husband and wife, they get in a fight. And have you ever noticed that it's always before church? Because the enemy wants to mess up whatever it is you plan on trying to get done that Sunday. But when there is this decision to love, a husband and a wife, we'll just take that for an example, or the children with their parents, there is this emotion that comes up. And most of the time, this emotion turns into anger and self-defense. If you stop and think about it, if there wasn't the anger that was involved with it, and I'm convinced that Satan rides in like on anger like a surfboard. He loves it when we get angry and lose the ability to make rational decisions. But if you stop and think about it, if you look back at almost all of those, they were really ridiculous. They were over something that was a misunderstanding, something that felt like we had to put up our guard. We put up the fence as high as we can possibly put it so the other person can't bomb us, right? And then the war starts and it goes back and forth and the tempers get going. But real love takes a look at that and says, you know what? Getting along with this other person is more important than the way I feel right now. Caring about that other person and loving them is more important than the way I feel right now. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Agape. In John 21:15, Jesus sits down and he talks to Peter and he says, Peter, first, well, he starts out, he goes, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now, he's using the highest form. He's using agape. You know how Peter responds? Of course I like you. Phileo. He used a completely different word. He says, of course I like you. And he said, then feed my sheep. And then he asks again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me, agape? Once again, he says, you know that I like you. Using the lesser word. And he says, well, then tend my sheep. And the third time, the Lord comes down. The third time, he comes down to meet Peter, and he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you even like me? Do you like me? Peter was so grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you like me? It broke his heart. You know why it broke his heart? Because he realized it finally hit him. You know how you can sit in church for years and not get something? And all of a sudden, one Sunday, because your circumstances have changed, the pastor says something and you go, wow! I've heard that dozens of times and it never got there. All of a sudden, there is revelation to Peter and he realizes that God has had to come all the way down to meet him. And he says, even if you just like me, Peter, feed my sheep. But it broke Peter's heart because he was ashamed. He realized he did not agape. He didn't fully grasp and understand that kind of love for God. Now, guys, here's a question. Do I agape Jesus? I know I like him. I like him a lot. It's like a young man and a young woman, they meet each other and 2 days later they're in love. Well, they're not probably in love. They're probably in really strong phileo. I really like him a lot. Like him a lot and love can feel like the same thing, but when you start tearing it away, it's not the same thing at all. And I think it broke his heart to realize that. Now, he's going to go through a few things that tell us, from his words, what love is. Gifts without love. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Sam, sorry about that, but drummers sound like that sometimes. Here's the point. My young associate pastor, when his first son turned, I don't know, I think it was like 2 or 3, I bought him a cymbal and a drum. Just to be mean. No, just to have some fun with him. But if you take a drumstick up here and you get on the cymbals and you just whack that baby, you know, after about 2 minutes, everybody in the room is going to be in, what is wrong with that person? Why are you hitting the cymbal? But you put a talented drummer behind him, it blends in with the music and sounds awesome. It's a wonderful thing. But he's saying, you have these gifts, but you have no love. And it's like just sitting up here and smacking on the cymbal all day. It gets to the point where you're like, would you please just stop doing that? Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am what? 1%, 2%, 3%, 5%, nothing. He says nothing. I'm nothing. All of the gifts that I have, they mean nothing without love. Now, as a Christian through the years, I've made my journey. I've made my journey to a very conservative church. That's where I got saved. I went to a charismatic church and then ended up back in Calvary Chapels where I feel the balance is. And that's a good thing for me. But the point is, in a lot of places you go, there's a lot of prophecy. There's a lot of people saying, you need to speak in tongues, but there's no love in their life. So if you're worried about something like that, I would suggest you make your first prayer, God, teach me how to love. If I can master love, then I'll move on to something else. And you'll spend a little time on that one because it takes a long time for us to learn how to love. But he's saying if you have all of these gifts, you can even move a mountain. It doesn't mean anything without love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, love is the power behind powerful and proper communication. I found through the years you can say just about anything to anyone if you say it with the right heart. But if you say it with the wrong heart, you can say very little to anyone. One of the things that we do as human beings is we spend a lot of time in our head. Not a good place to be. But we spend a lot of time up there. Have you ever been sitting next to somebody and all of a sudden you break out and you're saying something to them and they go, what are you talking about? Because you didn't give them the intro. You're halfway in the middle of the story and you're sharing with them what's going on in your head, but you haven't helped them to come along with you. So they have no idea. Anybody ever done that besides me? Okay, I feel a little better. But all of a sudden, there is that midway communication, and we can respond to that in a good way, or we can respond to that in a bad way. Husbands and wives sometimes will be very curt with each other because they know each other so well. They can be very sharp with each other. Whereas if we would take the time to say, oh, I'm sorry, here's what I was talking about, here's what's going on, then we catch the other person up and they're able to be able to go on. So communication, to be honest with you, is severely lacking. Communication is one of the main drawbacks in every church I've ever been to. Because you have such a variety of people. They've all been raised in such different ways. And we all assume that the other person knows what we know, but they don't. So, communication needs to be there. It needs to be strong. A person may be the greatest speaker in the world with wisdom and knowledge and mastery of the human language is what he's basically trying to say, but none of that ever makes up for love. And sometimes people try to make up for love in other ways, by sacrifice. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a good example. I don't really love the Lord. I like him a lot. I don't really love him, but I'll give more money so that the people who really do love him can do the things I don't want to do. I don't really love my family, so I'm not going to spend much time with them. But I'll provide for them, and I'll take care of them. I like them a lot. I really do like them a lot. I don't want any other family. I like my family a lot, but I don't really love them. I'm not willing to lay my life down for them. I love my parents, but they're a little weird. I love my parents, but they're strange. So I like them a lot. I don't really want any other parents, but I really wish they'd just get out of my life and leave me alone. You see? Love makes a difference. Love makes a lot of difference. It's like the husband treating his wife horribly 6 days a week and then on Friday bringing home flowers. My wife's going, "You brought me home flowers yesterday." Or a wife doing the same thing to the husband. She treats him lousy all the time. But then, "Honey, I'm sorry," and that's supposed to be all that's necessary. But it's not, is it, folks? Love needs to be something that is consistent. And I'm convinced that agape love is the only thing that keeps us from sin. It's not the desire to not sin, because Paul already told us in Romans 7 and 8 that the things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he shouldn't be doing, he's doing. So it's not that. It has to be a deep, deep love of and for the Lord. Okay, let's look at what love is not. Look at verse 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, and thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. Now remember, we're talking about agape, the highest form of love. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they're going to fail. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Suffers long. Agony. Now, I don't want to give you a wrong interpretation here. Love can be beautiful. Love can be wonderful. Love can be amazing, especially if you have both people loving. Both people really trying to put forth that agape love. It can be a wonderful, beautiful thing. But know and understand this. We have a lot of training. We have a lot of past training on what we think is love, but it is not. So even for us as Christians, loving with agape love, it's still difficult. It takes commitment and it takes practice. Suffers long. Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" Now, you guys heard the story. He thought he was doing a great job. He thought, "Man, if I forgive somebody seven times, I'm really loving that individual." What did the Lord tell him? There's no limit. There's no limit. Husbands, wives, do you find yourself saying, "You always do this. You've always done it." Well, it might be true. You know, it might be true. But if you take out blaming somebody else for our attitude, I've got to say, how many times do I forgive that individual? Moms understand this. How many times you had to forgive your kids? And if they're not grown yet, well, even if they're grown, you're still going to have to forgive them and forgive them and forgive them and forgive them and forgive them. Because that's what you do. That's what you do as a parent or a grandparent. You continue to love, and you continue to forgive. It reminds me of the story of my brother, just older than me. He was always in trouble in high school. Ended up getting kicked out and going into the Army and got kicked out of that after a certain amount of time because he was an alcoholic. And I remember my mom one time picking my brother up from jail, and on the way home she's going, "You're such a good boy." That's a mom's love, isn't it? That's a mom's love. That is forgiveness. But what I want you to look at also in here is agape suffers long. Look at that. What does the last part say? And is, what's the word? Kind. Kind. So if you're on the side of forgiving, you don't say, "I have forgiven you 14,321 times, and I'm getting sick of it." That's not kind, is it? If you forgive someone as a Christian, you need your best to be kind in the process of it. You see, this is what causes divorce, because people get bitter. "I've forgiven you this many times. You're doing this to me, and you continue to do it. You're doing this to me, and you keep doing it." And then a root of bitterness sets in that heart. And eventually, they feel like they've been cheated. And eventually, they go shopping. But in that, there is a failure to look in the mirror. How about my faults? How much do they have to go through to love me? You see, there has to be that being kind. We can't forget that part. Now, it also says that this kind of love is not envious, not jealous. It's kind of funny, when you first get married, you're still trying to figure out, well, you first meet, and then maybe even when you first get married, you're still trying to figure out the ground rules. And by the way, you never do, but it's an attempt, right? But you're still trying to figure out the ground rules. What's okay for me to say? What's not okay for me to say? When I say this, she's hearing this. When she says this, I'm hearing. I kid you not that for my wife and I, the first year we were married, we were trying to figure out what each other was saying. Honestly, because I would say something and she'd get hurt, and I'm thinking, what are you hurt about that? I said, what did you think I said? Well, I thought you said this. No, I didn't say that. That's not what I meant by that. In your home, in your culture, wherever you were at, you said it, your family said it, it was no big deal. But all of a sudden now you say it and it's offensive. And I would do the same thing with her. She'd say something to me and I'd be, "What did you just say to me?" "Well, I just said this." "What did you mean by it?" "Well, I just meant this." And I'd take it a completely different way. So trying to figure out those terms. You're still laying groundwork. And I remember us even arguing about who could actually go out to lunch and who couldn't. You know, when you're first married, you have no money. Not mo money, you got no money. Right? And when the other person's getting to go out to lunch every day, and you're brown bagging it, come on, am I the only one? Anybody ever had? You're not going to raise your hand, are you? You have those kind of fights over those kinds of things, but that's just sheer jealousy. It's just jealousy. And I think also we go through that in life. This person's got a better job than me. This person makes more money than me. This person has put in fewer years, and look at how far they are. We go through that all the time, but there's always a ministry, a marriage, a job. It's always greener, it's always bigger, and it's always better from the outside. But no matter how big that house is, it's still got to be cleaned. And somebody's got to mow the yards. You know, no matter how green the grass is, we have a tendency to be jealous. So, real ministry, real love, it's always the same. It smells like blood and pain. You see a good marriage, I can promise you they did not get there easily. They got there with a lot of work. A lot of hard work to be able to get there. All right, love does not parade itself. We live in a world of parading yourself. Right? People work on their walk. I can't get the walk down. You know, I can't do it. But some people even spend time getting their walk down. to know how they're supposed to, how cool. You know, I didn't know you could walk cool. I grew up in Peoria. We're lucky to walk. But to walk cool. Now, men are wearing dresses. Have you noticed? The new styles are. Have you been reading? Men are wearing dresses. Those are the new styles. You're going to start seeing men wearing dresses. It's crazy. Now, I'm not necessarily against skinny jeans. I just can't get in them. But we live in a world that's always trying to define to us what cool is. What's right. And we spend so much time regarding it. My wife and I will watch American Idol, one of her favorites. And you see these young, talented people. This year they've got on 15, 16-year-old guys and gals, mostly gals, but incredible voices. I mean, incredible voices at 15 or 16. And you see them come in for the audition. They're just themselves in their normal, whatever they dress, clothes. And then as the show progresses, you see them becoming their producers dressing up. Until the final show, and they dress them like rock stars. And it almost breaks my heart, having spent a little time in the music industry and having my sons be in bands and travel the country, it almost breaks my heart to see what that person is going to have to become in order to be what everybody wants her to be. This beautiful, sweet little 16-year-old gal is going to be completely transformed. She's going to have a hard time one of these days when she looks back to find out even who she is. We got to be careful with this whole bragging thing, because if anything has been accomplished in our life, it hasn't been because of us. I mean, we might think we're self-made men, but we're not. I always tell our folks, if you want to prove how much you're in control, I want to challenge you. Hold your breath for 10 minutes. You can't, can you? That's how much control you have. That's how much you've made life happen. God has made the things happen in your life. We're not self-made men. God made us. And we have to depend upon Him for those successes. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "Love that talks about love is not love. If anyone is constantly protesting to me that they love me, I begin to have doubts in my own mind." Remember Pastor Chuck? Many, many years, many, many conferences, he would tell the pastors, if anybody comes up and tells you you're wonderful, don't believe it, because you're not. We're just flesh. I believe that's why Paul said what he did in 1 Timothy 2:9. He says, "In like manner also the women, they should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." He says in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart and with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, again, let's go back to American Idol. These young girls come in dressed in their jeans. By the time that they're in it, at the end of the show, there's a whole lot more flesh on. Because it sells. It is popular. What he's talking about here, this doesn't mean that you don't take care of yourself. That's not what it means. It just means that there is a beauty within that is much more beautiful than what's on the outside. There is a beauty that comes from being honest, being in love with the Lord, and having love, a genuine love for other people, that is much, much better and much stronger than anything else. I mean, if a lady is beautiful, she's beautiful. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. What they wear is not. It's unimportant. That's why you see sometimes these beautiful young ladies married to a guy like me, like my wife is, because they're more concerned with what's going on in the heart. Guys, not so much. That's just true. They are later, but they're not at the beginning. And sometimes that gets them in a lot of trouble. All right. By the way, it's not just gals. That's not just for ladies. That's for guys, too. Spending too much time in front of the mirror. All right. Agape is not puffed up. That means arrogant. Arrogant. Alan Redpath says this: agape love is never self-satisfied or contemptuous of other people. Sometimes you can sit in a room and you can see someone walk in who's extremely attractive, and you can see all the guys bristle if it's another guy. If it's another guy that's an attractive guy, they all bristle. They're like the dog in the backyard, you know, claiming their territory. They get all upset. But don't think it's just the guys. You can have a pretty young lady walk in, and you can see the women look like, who does she think she is? So, arrogance, contemptuous of other people. Love, true love, doesn't have to put on airs to be what it's not. This is who I am, to the best of my ability. Again, please help me. I want to help you understand that that doesn't mean that we don't try to be the best that we can be. It just means that we don't gauge that on how everybody else looks or what everybody else does, or us pretending to be something that we're not in order to impress somebody else. Go on to the next one. Agape does not behave rudely. Love is polite. Love is courteous. Jesus always said the right thing at the right time in just the right way. It doesn't say ugly, brutal things just in the name of honesty. Have you ever noticed that if somebody attacks you, what's your first response? God bless you, brother. I'll really change that. What's your first response? Oh, yeah, well, look at you. Your nose is lopsided. And then it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, doesn't it? Doesn't behave rudely. Now, as Christians, we have to work on that, don't we? Because there's a lot of rude people out there. I mean, have you ever been on a call trying to get some service from people? It's really tough. If you work those lines, I feel sorry for you. But trying to get help and not become snarky yourself, because I don't know if you've noticed, but insurance companies and almost everybody else now, you have to do the work for them. They don't do the work anymore. They put it all back on you. You can't call and get any satisfaction. You can't call and get any answers. They'll tell you to call your doctor. They'll tell you to call this. And you've got to send them all the paperwork that you've sent them five times. And it's hard not to get rude. But guys, as Christians, we got to dig in a little deeper and say, you know what? I've got to not be that way to the best of my ability. It doesn't seek its own. True love is self-emptying. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this is hard. When you wake up in the morning, who do you think about? Not me. Not Pastor Dennis. First person you think about? It's yourself. I got work. I got to mow the yard. I got to do this. I've got all these things I got to do. Who's the first person you take care of? Yourself. You go into the mirror, do the best you can, right? And you walk away, and here's the funny part. It doesn't matter if you're old and ugly, you still think you're beautiful. I think that's just God's gift, right? I mean, that's just what God does. But even though all those things are there, we have to turn that back around and say, you know what, it's not about me. I was looking at one of the Better Homes and Gardens books that my wife has or somebody gives her, and I was looking on the cover, and I saw you. There was like five or six keywords on the front page of that book, and every one of them was about you. They know. They know how to market, but you know what? It's not about me. It's really not about us. It's about the other person. How many of us won't go to church because it rains? How many of us won't go to church because it's more than 2 miles from home? How many of us won't go to the local theater to support what Pastor Dennis is trying to do to the community and outreach him because it's $7? Well, we'll spend 15 on a ticket to sports or 15 on a pizza. Do you follow me? And I'm not trying to bag on anybody. What I'm trying to say is, you know why that's our response? Because I'm thinking about me. Church is not about me. It's about the person sitting next to you. I've been a Christian long enough now, I don't go to church necessarily for me. I've been through the Bible a few times. I read the Bible. I you know what I'm saying? I'm old enough now to have most of that stuff to be able to feed myself. But I don't go to church for myself. I go to church to hug people. I go to church to ask people how they're doing and to be there for them. That's the reason that we go to church. That's the reason that we do these other things, because we should not be concerned so much about ourselves. And it's always amazed me that somebody says, well, I can't make it to church because I don't have enough gas. But they still eat. They still buy clothes. They still take care of themselves. But you see, there's a difference between liking Jesus and being in love with Jesus. All right, agape is not provoked. Provoked. Some of your Bibles say easily provoked. Do you have a Bible that says easily provoked? Anybody have a Bible that says easily provoked? All right, some of them say easily provoked. I think that word easily is a cop-out. It was not there in the original text. Basically, love is not thin-skinned. Love is not temperamental. It's not quick to be offended. Some people, you walk in and say, hey, how was your day? Why do you care? Why? Why do you ask? Whoa. You know, thin-skinned. We're not supposed to be thin-skinned. We're supposed to be believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things. We're supposed to do our best to be loving and kind all the way through it. It's so easy to think that somebody doesn't like us. You walk into a group of people and you see somebody looking at you, and you automatically think, what are they staring at? And you get this attitude thinking, you know, they're staring at me. I bet you they don't like me. And they're looking at a fly on the wall or flying around. They're not looking at you at all. But see, isn't that back to that self kind of thing? They're not looking at you at all. They're not thinking about you at all. Or maybe they're looking at you and thinking, wow, looks just like my granddaughter. Or looks just like my daughter. Or looks just like a cousin. We need to be a little bit more quick to love and less in assuming the worst. That's our old nature. Our old nature assumed the worst. We need to change that to assuming the best. Okay, agape thinks no evil. Does not take into account a wrong that's already been suffered. We kind of took a look at that, didn't we? About having a list of all the things that people have done for and to us all the way back. You know, real love chooses to forget. What does Jesus do with our sins? Not because he's got a bad memory. He chooses to forgive because he loves you. He loves you. And because you put your faith and trust in him, he loves you and has forgiven you of those sins. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Now, real simply, what this means is, oh, you got a new car? Oh, that's nice. And you go back and go, they don't deserve a new car. They don't show up at church half the time. I know they don't tithe. I know that they're not good people. They don't deserve. Oh, you got a promotion? Oh, that's really nice. And you get by yourself, I don't deserve a promotion. I can't believe that they're getting this. I can't believe that they're doing this. Scripture says we should rejoice with those who what? Rejoice. And weep with those who? We got it backwards. A lot of times we got it back. Backwards. We weep with those who rejoice. And we rejoice with those who weep. Not to be for the Christian. We're not supposed to be doing that. Someone gets a raise or a promotion, we should be happy for them because it is our Father, the same Father, that has given them that raise or given them that car or given them those things. It's that old man that kicks in. It's that old jealousy that kicks in that keeps us from being happy for them. Love bears all things and love believes all things. Well, that doesn't mean we're stupid. You know, that doesn't mean being ridiculous. It means that instead of praying for smaller problems, we need to pray for stronger backs. We pray and we say, and we sing, make me like you, Lord, make me like you, right? And then when he begins to do it, we're going, no, it hurts. If he's going to make us like him, it's going to hurt. Because there's a whole lot of old cancers that got to be cut out. Old things that have to change. Attitudes that need to change. And in order for that to happen, that's going to hurt a little bit. What does it mean to believe all things? It means, you know, you heard the old saying, love is blind. True love kind of is, isn't it? When you're truly in love, you see nothing but the absolute best. What amazes me is how Jesus knows what kind of a prize he got in us, but he loved us anyway. I mean, you know, sometimes you get married and you're so much in love, it's so infatuated, you don't know what you're getting. But Jesus knew exactly what he was getting, and he loved us anyway. So he bears all things with us. It's not like when we become Christians, we become the model Christian, right? It's not because when we become Christian, we never sin again or we never hurt him again. But he still loves us, and he bears all things. Love hopes all things. What does that mean? Let me ask you, are you a pessimistic person or an optimistic person? I would like to say this. If you're Catholic, you probably are a bit pessimistic or ex-Catholic. And the reason I say this is because you've been taught to blame yourself even if it rains. I mean, that's the culture. You've been raised in that. We have so many ex-Catholics in our church that's what they continually tell me. It's hard to believe that God loves me. It's hard to believe that God has forgiven me because I felt so guilty all of my life that I had to earn my way in, and every step that I made was going to cast me in hell. But you know what? It doesn't get any more optimistic than this. No matter who you were, you've been forgiven if you've given your life to Jesus. No matter what you've done, you've been forgiven when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You cannot stop him from loving you. He loves you. And he will always love you. And all things work together, as we've seen this morning. All things work together if we love the Lord. How can you be more optimistic than that? Well, you don't understand. I've been diagnosed with cancer. Then you get to go home sooner. I'm going to be burying a good friend of mine here pretty soon. He's been diagnosed, and he was one of these guys that he probably doesn't weigh 98 pounds soaking wet, right? But did some prison time, and after Ted got saved, he told me one time, he says, you know, I was the kind of guy that would stick a knife in you just as easily as look at you. I didn't like people. He ended up in a lot of trouble. He gave his life to Jesus Christ and became one of the biggest teddy bears I've ever met in my life. One of the sweetest guys in the world. Well, he's been diagnosed, and they wanted to do a biopsy, and he said, no, I'm done. I'm going to go home. And this has happened to me twice in my entire ministry where somebody calls me to their bedside and says, will you do my funeral? You know, will you do that for me? I'd be honored to be able to do that. But the thing is, he's optimistic. He's optimistic. He told me, he says, I'm looking forward to going home. He says, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. He says, I'm tired of hurting. I'm tired of being in this mess. He says, you know, my family, I'm concerned about my family. But he says, I know God will take care of them. But he says, I'm actually looking forward to dying. Let's say it what it is. I'm looking forward to dying. Now, how can you look forward to dying if you're not a Christian? How can you look forward to dying unless you fully understand God's love for you? That God loves you and he's going to be standing there with open arms just to welcome you home. That's a reason to be optimistic. What's the worst that can happen to us as Christians, guys? And we're worried about all kinds of things. We're worried about our health. We're worried about the economy. We're worried about the presidency. We're worried about absolutely everything. But what is the worst thing that can happen to you and I? We die. You go, well, that's pretty bad. No, really, it's not. The absolute worst thing that can happen to us is we get ushered into the presence of God a little bit early. That's it. How can you be anything but optimistic with that? That's an optimistic thing. Okay, guys, I need to close this out. Let's go to verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there's prophecies, they will fail. Whether they're tongues, they will cease. Whether it's knowledge, they will vanish away. You know why, guys? Because all of those gifts are nothing but tools. They're just tools to help us be able to live in this world. But when the master carpenter comes, there's no more need for tools. When Jesus comes, we don't need any of those tools. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, well, that's got to be Jesus, right? Because nothing else is perfect. But that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away. Those things will be gone away. Let me give you another one, 1 Corinthians 13, 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Oh, I wish that were true. We just get bigger toys. Right? We just buy motorcycles and boats and cabins and whatever else tickles our fancy and was within our budget, or maybe not so much in our budget. The misuse of our spiritual gifts, it makes us continually childish. But learning how to love each other brings us into a place of spiritual maturity. And I'll close with this, verses 12 and 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, what's then? It's when we get to be with the Lord, when that which is perfect comes. But then, face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide these, faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, teach us to love and to be loving. Teach us that in the world, not everyone's fair. Not everyone knows you. But instead of us getting upset, help us to have compassion. Help us to have love and forgiveness for those around us that are so unhappy. Let us see it as an opportunity for us to share your love with them whenever it's possible. Anytime that it's possible. Father, I pray for each one of us here that we would be willing for you to show us what true love is. With your heads bowed, I don't want to assume that everybody already knows Jesus. If you're here this morning and you go, boy, this is kind of foreign to me. I don't know if I've got that kind of love or even got that kind of ability. You know, it's easy in America. I remember in vacation Bible school many years ago, I had a teacher ask me if I was a Christian, and I thought because I was an American, I was a Christian. But it doesn't work that way. We have to invite him in. It has to be a personal thing. Doesn't matter how many of the isms we did, the catechisms, the baptisms, the confirmations, all of those, we could still not know him. So I just want to ask, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you would like to say that prayer, I'd love to pray with you. I'd be honored to pray with you. Is there anybody here this morning that would raise their hand and say, Pastor John, I'd like to give my life to the Lord? Just slip it up so I can see it. And if I delay here a little bit, it's not because I'm trying to make anyone feel awkward. It's just to give you a time to give your heart. Let me ask this. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, I'm the prodigal? I'm the prodigal son or daughter. I gave my life to the Lord a long time ago, but I've been away a while. And I realized that my love has been real superficial to the Lord. Anybody here this morning that would like to come home, come back to the Lord? If so, just raise your hand. Yes, I see your hand. Anyone else? Here's my last prayer, topic of this morning. Anybody here that would say, my love is not agape love. My love is not as deep as it needs to be and as pure as it needs to be. Go ahead, raise your hand. And I want God to just show me what real love is and then pour it in me so that I can give it back. Anyone else? Thank you, Father. Lord, I thank for you for your great love and your great mercy towards us, Lord. As many years as I've been a Christian, I continue to learn of your great mercy and love towards me and how much you love me. Father, I thank you that you have shown us just another little part or maybe a little nuance new in this area of love. Father, I pray for those who raised their hand and said that they just need to come home for the prodigals. May they know how much you love them, how much you care about them, and how much you've missed them. And I pray, Father, you'd hold on to them so that there's no need or no desire to go wandering anymore. And lastly, Lord, I pray for all of us, you would teach us what agape love really means. Help us to be kind when it's difficult. Help us to be gentle when we want to be snarky. Help us to be just the people that we need to be, Lord, that shows your character. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.